Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the new day you brought to us. Help us, Lord, to truly recognize you in every part of our life. As we wake up in the morning, we thank and praise you for another day. And as we go to bed at night, may we continue to pray to you for your care and guidance over us and ready us for the next day. And so one day at a time, as we go through our journey here on earth. And so we thank you for all that you have provided for us in order to lead us, guide us, and direct us through this journey, this life's journey here on earth. And so we thank you for your word, which we have available to us to study. Now we know there are a lot of people out there that don't believe it is your word or don't believe it's true. But that's their problem. Lord, so we thank you for giving us your word, much of it given to us in advance, in the past that has been fulfilled, and in the future, which will be fulfilled. So we can study it, looking for the signs and indicators and be watchful of how things are falling into place. So we thank you for the totality of your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given us to truly guide us through your word, to be our teacher and our guide and our counselor. And so we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit that we have living in us through faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And so then we also thank you mostly for sending your only Son to die for us on the cross and to forgive our sins, to take our sins away, that when we trust in Jesus, we truly are covered by his blood. And so we thank you for what you've done, the provisions you've given us, and now all that you provide to us in your word, in our church community, in our fellowship time, everything that builds us up and encourages us. Help us to continue on our journey, life's journey, until in effect you're through with us on this earth, and so that we're ready to go to the next step. And so we thank you, Lord, for all that you provide now and for eternity for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I got a couple things of unfinished business relative to Nimrod that I want to cover before we get into these the types of human government. It's topic number 4 on page 1 at the bottom of the page, and I've given you this handout that we'll talk from. I'm not going to cover everyone in great detail. You can study it on your own. You can research it more. I think it gives some kind of questionable sometimes types of governments in the world today that might fit into these categories, but it's hard to see a perfect fit on any of them today. But through the ages, if we look back on time, we can see that all these different types of human government have taken shape, and many of them are still on display today. So we'll get into that, and then if we have time, we'll get on to topic number 5 on page 2, which is the genealogy from Shem to Abram. And with that, I'm giving you that handout from Adam to Abram. And I think it's very informative to kind of place where the different 20 generations fit in. And some of them lived through the generations of the younger ones. So we'll talk about that if we get a chance to get to it. We may not get to it today, but I wanted to give it to you so you can study it for yourself and see what you see as we get into the detail of the study on that topic number 5. So, okay, I want to cover a couple things. I didn't cover when I was talking about Nimrod last week. I want to cover the one place where in the prophecies of Scripture, in Micah chapter 5, verse 6, it talks about the land of Nimrod. I know Raymond has referred to and taught on much of this. But I want to go through it. I want to go through this, not in great detail, but an overview, so we can see that Nimrod, or the land of Nimrod, the location, the valley, or the plain of Shinar, Mesopotamia, if you will, in ancient terms, is a place, as we look into the future, that seems to going to be to play a part. But before I get into the Nimrod account in Micah, the land of Nimrod, Micah 5:6, I also wanted to cover the other thing I didn't get to last week, and that's the spiritual significance of Babylon in Scripture. Now, I gave a handout to those that were with me in the Isaiah study, and so if you want to refresh your memory of what I shared back then, it's recordings 37 and 38. The two weeks I spent quite a bit of time on this whole concept of the spiritual significance of Babylon. But I want to read from my handout just half of the page, and just to remind you of what I believe, you know, through the ages has brought that location to significance in God's ultimate plan of judgment, because judgment will fall upon Babylon. So as I wrote here about the spiritual significance of Babylon in Scripture, and I'll pick up with following the flood, a new age began when God commanded Noah and his sons to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, Genesis 9:1. The age of human government, which is what we're talking about in this third lesson, the age of human government would begin primarily with Noah's three sons after the flood, Japheth, Shem, and Ham, forming the Table of Nations. We've talked about the Table of Nations, the map, and so forth that we looked at. However, in the line of Ham arose a grandson named Nimrod. The first centers of his kingdom were on the plains of Shinar and included Babylon. It was on this plain that the Tower of Babel was built, and we talked about that last week. Here, man, in the person of Nimrod, we believe, attempted to reach the heavens, to make a name for himself, and refused to be scattered over the earth as God commanded. Therefore, God confused the language of the whole earth. Human government was not the answer. And ultimately caused God to call a man named Abram and made a promise by covenant with him. And so when we move to the next age, age 4, we'll have the age of promise through the call of Abram. And so that's what I'm referring to here. But with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, the spirit of Babylon behind all false religions would take hold on earth and continue until God will ultimately destroy it in the day of the Lord, as promised in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Revelation. The spirit of Babylon is a religious spirit. I think we need to continually be reminded of that. It's in the heavenly realms. It's a spiritual battle. The religious spirit that's buffeted by Satan himself, the original fallen angel. The original radical, using the lie to counter God's truth. Spiritual Babylon influences mankind to reject the existence of the one true God, make their own way to reach God, or make themselves God. In prophecy, Babylon is pictured as the worldly system opposed to God, using commerce, entertainment, wealth, and power, but it's also pictured as the religious Babylon in chapter 17 of Revelation, in the form of a woman riding the beast, drunk with the blood of the saints, and described as the great prostitute. So anyway, that's just kind of a reminder of how important, as far as understanding the necessity for God's judgment, eternal judgment, because of the battle in the spiritual realm. And so, okay, so I wanted to cover that. Now let's turn, if you will, if you have your Bibles, to Micah chapter 5. And Raymond, if you want to add anything as I talk through this, please do, because I know you've studied it pretty thoroughly. And if I miss something, let me know. Basically, the whole chapter is something that should be studied by all of us. But I'm going to kind of break it up, because the first five verses, basically, is separate. It's called A Promised Ruler from Bethlehem in my subtitle. And so we always refer to it. It's a fulfilled prophecy. It's the prophecy of the Old Testament in Micah that was fulfilled. And you'll see it in the book of Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came searching for this newborn king of the Jews. They came from the east, and they wanted to know where he was born. Well, King Herod didn't know, so he called his scholars together, and they searched Scripture, and they found this passage in Micah. And so we use this word often at Christmas time to remember that Jesus did fulfill this. He came as a baby. So let me just read those first four verses, basically. And it's interesting, I know Raymond has emphasized this when we read this, read the first verse. Because this is definitely not about the birth of Jesus, the first verse. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. So it's always interesting in Bible prophecy to differentiate the first coming prophecies versus the second coming. And sometimes they're mixed up. Sometimes they're almost right on top of each other, or they go back and forth. So I believe this is a second coming prophecy, verse 1. But then it goes on in verse 2 for first coming. And it was fulfilled. Matthew quoted it. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And we know indeed, since Jesus Christ is God, and so he has always been. So he's not just from of old, he has always been, just like the Father is. Verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned. Well, following this event, the birth of Jesus, something's going to happen to Israel. And so we read on with verse 3, therefore Israel will be abandoned. And this is a fulfilled prophecy too in Isaiah 66, verses 7 to 9. Will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Do you realize in our generation we've seen this happen? It's happening. And more has to happen yet. So we should not forget, within the birth of Jesus prophecy, right following it, the second coming prophecy. And then verse 4, because this is the role of this baby who will come to be a ruler. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, the whole earth, and he will be their peace. Whose peace? Israel. But then, right in the middle of that verse, verse 5, and then it gives me a new subtitle, Deliverance and Destruction. And we then read this very important verse as we relate to this, the plain of Nimrod, the land of Nimrod. When the Assyrian invades our land, the land of Israel, and marches through our fortresses, all our defenses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. So there'll be an army formed by none other than Jesus Christ.
Because we know that didn't happen.
It didn't happen when he was born. And it hasn't happened yet. It has to happen yet to come. Okay, then verse 6. And this is the one that mentioned Nimrod. They will rule the land. Who's going to rule the land? These shepherds, the ones that Jesus will raise up to take back the land of Assyria. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod that we're talking about here, an ancient land, with drawn sword. And I believe it's rightfully capitalized, even though it's the first word of the next sentence. But he is none other than Jesus Christ. He will deliver us from the Assyrian. And I believe, and I think Raymond totally agrees because he's taught on it several times, the Assyrian is one of the names in the Old Testament for the Antichrist, the beast. The beast that will be raised up in the tribulation period. And so he will deliver us from the Assyrian. So there'll be the battle between Christ and the Antichrist. When he invades our land, the beautiful land, the land of Israel, and marches into our borders. This is future. And then, important words in verse 7, the remnant of Jacob. And that's important because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so this is synonymous with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, will be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for the man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob, this remaining number of Israel, at the time this happens, will be among the nations. Nations will be the totality of all the nations, include the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. In some fashion, you as believers in Jesus Christ, because we will be gathered before this event happens, I believe, either by the rapture or the resurrection of the dead, and we will return on our white horses. I don't know how all this is going to play out exactly, but we're going to be part of that great army that's going to return when Jesus comes to take back the land and to set up his kingdom. And so the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people and so forth. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations and in the midst of many people and so on that I just read. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. Now, then it turns back, verse 10. In that day, pretty much synonymous with the tribulation period, the whole tribulation period, whether you consider it the 7 years of totality or the last 3.5 or the time of Jacob's trouble, different references in Scripture, but it's going to be that tribulation period, which we're not going to be here. I hope you realize that. If you have faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and it comes time, we're not going to be here on earth to be taken through God's wrath. And we'll see, as we finish this chapter, we'll see a description of the time of God's wrath, one of the more in-depth descriptions of it. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, so on, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles, so forth. Your hand will be lifted up. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy. Okay, this is the parts of the battle that Jesus will orchestrate will bring with his troops with him, and I believe we will be, in some fashion, witnesses to it, according to Revelation 19 and elsewhere. In that day, declares the Lord, first thing, I, the Lord, through Jesus Christ, his Son, will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. The enemy will be his armory, you know, his horses and his chariots, which I have no reason to believe it won't literally be horses and chariots. You know, we may be turned back to the dark ages in the tribulation period. But I believe this is the military destruction. So that's verse 10. Verse 11 tells us there's going to be an economic destruction. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. And that's pictured also in Babylon, or Revelation 18, with the destruction of commercial Babylon. Verse 12, very important. I will destroy your witchcraft. Think of all the witchcraft that's going on in our world today. A lot of it, fortunately, we don't see or don't experience, but there's more and more evidence of it being indoctrinated onto our young people and through the drug culture, and everything's going on. So this will be rampant. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images, idolatry, and your sacred stones from among you, and you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles, your immoral idols that you believe bring fertility to you, and demolish your cities. And then verse 15, which kind of finishes it, and I believe this is why I believe it points to the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments talked about in Revelation 16. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath, this is God's wrath poured out, upon the nations that have not obeyed me. I hope, by going through that much in detail, I hope you see the intensity of this future event and why there's a lot more to Jesus' second coming than just him coming down and touching down on earth. He's going to take his forces, and we will be there, I believe, to witness or play a part in some fashion. So anyway, so that's in the land, talked about in the land of Nimrod from Micah chapter 5. So I know that probably went further than I had originally intended, but I hope that maybe encourages you to study a little bit more on some of these Old Testament prophecies, because they're rich in gaining understanding of what the magnitude of this grand event, the second coming of Jesus, is going to be all about, and what he will lead. He will lead on the face of the earth. So
I'd just like to make one comment.
Good.
So the issue here is that Assyria came against Judah one time, Bethlehem one time, and that was Sennacherib. They conquered most of the cities, but when they came up against Jerusalem and Hezekiah, God destroyed 185,000 of them, and Sennacherib left. After him, it was Babylon who came. So this could not have been fulfilled. And even some of the wonderful prophets that we listen to today, Bible teachers, say that this was Sennacherib. It couldn't have been. He turned tail and went home and died in Babylon. So it was God who did it then and drove him out of the land. But here, the seven princes and eight shepherds, that never happened. Them shepherding the land with a sword, the land of Nimrod, never ever happened.
That's right.
So that's the issue. It's all future.
Yep. So anyway, just encourage you to continue to study on your own, participate in prophecy studies, whatever, you know, whatever form you take it. But I think, you know, God asks us to be watchful, ready, understanding of the times, be ready to give a word to someone who's in disbelief, and point them to things that, you know, God has prophesied. And the times are so rapidly coming, we'd say, whoa, wait a minute, you know, this is amazing. So, okay, let's get to the last 10 or 15 minutes. I think I can get a good overview of it, and then we can talk about it more next week if we need to. These different types of human government. So when we say that God's second institution, I call it his second institution, is government. His first institution is family. So look at what man has done to family. And Satan's work continues to be more violent and stronger and dangerous than ever. But they can't even call a life in the womb of a mother a child. So we're facing in our culture today that battle, but we're facing other battles that the enemy is trying to destroy. So I think it's important to at least understand that God's second institution that he created for a reason, to give order and hopefully support to us, is human government. And so God didn't give a whole lot of instructions when he did this, particularly before the flood, or really after the flood then as well. But, and so man was kind of still left on their own to do what they thought that was right in their own eyes or in God's eyes. And so that's where the Tower of Babel came from. We got Nimrod, a follower of Satan, who did what he did. So let's look at the forms of human government, whether through the ages or even more currently. So there's 10 listed here. Some of them are kind of semi-repetitive. I know I covered this with Austin, and I think Austin is kind of interested in this topic. So we've kind of talked about, some of them are very close together, like totalitarianism, military dictatorship at the end, and even communism, socialism, you know, those forms. But I'm gonna concentrate on democracy, communism, monarchy, theocracy, and socialism. Those five. So I've taken the liberty to take this Evan Thompson, which was on his site, and I've taken his definition of each of these, and you can read the whole thing and study it for yourself or research it more. But I've kind of taken a shortened version. So I got a few words to kind of capture what I believe it is. So democracy. I believe the simplest definition of democracy is people's choice. Like people's choice awards. You know, people vote. So people's choice and majority rules. That's democracy in its simplest form. Now, it's taken all kinds of twists and turns, and then you get social programs and everything else, and you get into socialism and all this stuff. But the form of democracy. Generally, we think democracy was somewhere established with the Grecian Empire, with the Greeks. But today, if you look for an example, the only example they give, and it isn't really a straight example, is Iceland. And who knows what Iceland's government is like? I don't think I've ever studied it. But in this writing, that's what they use since 1944. But yet they have social welfare programs, universal health care, and mandatory education. So, it isn't pure democracy. I mean, it's okay to add these programs, but not necessarily to have a clean form of democracy. Because democracy would be to take all the people in a nation, account for all people, and most likely do some form of vote. You vote. I don't know whether they do nominations or not to nominate people who want a position of leadership. And then you vote, and you just count the votes. And whoever wins the votes then is in control. And they set the agenda. So that's democracy. Communism, the second one on the first sheet, I just shorten it, take the major part here. It's given origin primarily through the establishment of Marxism, Karl Marx in the 1800s, but it's a government authoritarian rule. In other words, the government should have the power, should have the control. Citizens are part of a classless society, and how they're provided for is with goods and services distributed as needed by government. And so if you have a bad government, bad leadership, people will starve and die and be forced into all kinds of slave labor. And that's what's happened in the past. So even communism of its cleanest form, and I know Austin studied this a little bit under Marxism, Marxism, probably under its purest definition, may have been a good thought, to community. It's kind of like the early Bible times. Everybody gather their goods together and you share them with each other. That for a lot of us, well, that's kind of a good thing. Maybe we ought to do that. But there's never been a society that continues to keep that in a righteous and orderly manner. Because you have to have godly principles. And most of the time, Marxism or communism moves into more totalitarian rule. Austin?
I understand. I think Marxism was kind of doomed to begin with when it comes to the righteousness of it. If I remember right, Marx himself was an atheist and an anti-Semite.
Mm-hmm.
If I remember right.
Yeah, that's right. So God was left out of the equation. So that's...
God was entirely tossed out.
Exactly. So anyway, that's communism and its simplest definition. The third one is monarchy on page 2, or in the back of the first page. Monarchy, and that's simply, some of you are familiar with it in the study of history, kings and queens, and even in the Bible times we had kings and queens and so forth. And so it's the best way, definition is a bloodline royal family that will rule either in a constitutional fashion or in absolute control. So the monarchy, the royal family, makes the determination on how much power they have for themselves to control the masses. And so we've seen monarchies in the past, whether it's in England, Great Britain. We've seen it in France with the kings of France. The French Revolution came out of that type of background. So there's all kinds of evidence through history that monarchies in its rawest form usually fall to destruction. Now, I want to keep in mind this form of government, because we're going to talk about, maybe we'll get to it to next week, but I'll give you a hint. Because I want to ask you, what is the best form of government? And what's the worst? But the best form of government, I would say, is a monarchy. But it's a kingdom. Under who? A benevolent king in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're looking forward to. So to answer in the study of all this, human government, God has a form of government that he's directing us forward to, and we can look forward to to a benevolent king, a king that does only right and righteous things. So, but monarchy in its simplest form is that. Theocracy is a religious ideology that determines leadership, laws, and customs. A very clear example today is Iran. Iran, yes, they have a president-type figure, but he's a figurehead, and really the religious order, Islam, Sharia law is used to govern, and that's very, very disciplinary, you know, chopping off hands and so forth, whatever. And so theocracy Islam is the best example we have in the primary largest nation that involves with it and probably is the most dangerous in the world today to us, particularly if it gets the atomic bomb, because with their theology, they would have no problem blowing up the world because they believe that's how they bring back their 12th imam, their messiah. And so that's, in my opinion, we can talk about Russia being dangerous today with Putin in a desperate straits, perhaps even losing the war. We don't know where this is going in Ukraine, but people are really frightened because he has the button. And so nuclear war could break out, but I think it's more likely that if a nation like Iran got the nuclear, they'd hold over everybody's head. And so, but that's theocracy. And then one last one on the third page, socialism. And let me just define this within this, what he's written here. Socialism is basically communally owned and shared goods and services with government management. So it's intended just for the government to manage all these goods and services and distribute it to persons participate according to needs and abilities. That's the purest form of socialism. That's probably what the super progressives are thinking about when they're trying to change our country into a socialistic country. They may think it's for better, for good, but we know it's never worked in history. You know, Stalin attempted to do it in Russia in World War II, turned it into a totalitarian. Many people died. Mao Zedong in China. You know, there's so many deaths related when you turn socialism, intended for socialism, to share with the masses, because somebody takes charge and then they get rid of the weak. So that's socialism. So I'm going to stop there. We'll continue on this a little bit next week, and then we'll move on to our next topic. Just as we finish, since I gave you the Constitution book, let me just read, because I think the preamble to the Constitution, we'll just finish with this morning, pretty well outlines, I think, what, an attempt to form the best human government. And I think this is experiment. The American experiment is probably as close to the best we've had in the world. And it was all formed by this Constitution. And this was the parameters of the Constitution with the preamble. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, our attempt is to form the best union we possibly can. And then these are the key things. Establish justice. Justice has to be handled by the human government. Ensure domestic tranquility. How do we keep the peace? Provide for the common defense. How do we protect ourselves from foreign and domestic enemies? Promote the general welfare, take care of each other, and secure the blessings of this important word, don't forget it, blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. That's a constitutional democratic republic. And that's how we were founded. And I believe man's best attempt to try to form a form of government that was equitable and lasting, but you can see how many are trying to tear it down. And so that's what we have to keep praying for, that God will guide us through this time. But those, and we'll talk a little bit more about each one of those things that I read there in the preamble, because these are the important things that government should provide and does provide, basically.
Interesting. Democratic Republic means our two parties.
Okay. Yeah. Let's close with a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves for a time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be in study. Help us to expand our understanding and knowledge of your thoughts and your sense of human government, why you saw it necessary, particularly following the flood and through the ages since then. But we also see through history how man has continued to destroy each form that you tried to establish, even when you were ruling over the nation of Israel after leading them out of Egypt into the wilderness and into the promised land. And so, Lord, we just ask that you continue to increase our knowledge and understanding of what's going on in our world, and be watchful and make our stands as appropriate, pushing back the flood tide of evil, that we may see liberty be sustained and grow. So we thank you, Lord, for the opportunities we have in this nation, and we just ask that you continue to bless this nation for the sake of the righteous. And Lord, turn back those that want to tear it down and destroy it. So we thank you for this time you've given us in this study, and we thank you ahead of time for a time of worship, and I ask for your blessing upon each part of our service, that each part of our service can play a part in the continued growth of each person coming into this place to grow their knowledge and understanding, and therefore grow their faith and trust in you, dear Heavenly Father, as our Creator, and through your Son as our Redeemer, and through our Teacher as the Holy Spirit. So we thank you, Lord, ahead of time for what you're going to do in our worship service, and we just ask for a blessing upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.